want to thank you for coming and attending our men's retreat. I have some homework to do on this. I've got to go back and figure out exactly how many years we've been doing this. So it sounds so impressive. You say the 15th annual or whatever. And we'll maybe next year have that number for you. Next year is A Godly Man's Love for His Children, and we'll cover it under four topics. A Godly Man's Love for the Self of His Child, that is, for the person that His Child is. Second of all, A Godly Man's Love for the Soul of His Child. Because when God hands you a child, He hands you a soul that you are now responsible, unlike anybody else in this world, as his father. You are responsible for his soul. And then thirdly, we will talk about a godly man's love for his child's salvation, which is what we seek. I know this, that where I would want my children, the very first day they were born, or even as they were being carried in their mother's womb, even to this very hour, where I want my children is in the hands of Almighty God, the judge of the earth that always does right. And then lastly, we will look at a godly man's love for the sanctification of his child. You see, because salvation, ultimately, we're looking at justification, but then we'll look at his sanctification, that we are to provoke one another to be holy, right? So should we not provoke our children, not to wrath, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord or her, and provoke them not to wrath, but to righteousness, to holiness. So that's what we'll do next year, Lord willing, if we're alive, if we're in the world, and we have an opportunity to do this. Well, when you look at a godly man's love for the gospel, surely the godly man loves the substance of it when he thinks about what it is and how it got to us and what he is. These things surely causes us, I mean, it elicits from us love when we think about it, you see. And surely as we ponder those passages of Scripture, when we ponder the passages of Scripture that actually teach the gospel, when we are called upon to give a gospel presentation from the Word of God, a gospel proclamation, we as preachers go to certain passages of Scripture. Though you can preach the gospel from any passage, but there are those certain passages that we go to. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, you see. Or we go to the passages where the Lord teaches us that that all have sinned, but we have been freely justified by His grace, who made Him a propitiation for our sins. And then we could go to passages of Scripture about the wisdom of God and how the Spirit, though eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. But unto us, the Spirit has revealed it. Now that might be a good passage to use at a funeral, you know, but it's not given to us for funeral things. It's given to us for life things. But the Spirit has revealed it to us beyond logic, beyond experimentation, beyond imagination, you see. We love those things. There's some times when I read the passage of Scripture, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that believe not. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of the gospel, has commanded the light of the glorious gospel to shine forth in our hearts. Doesn't that just thrill your soul when you read it and hear it? You know, that is, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And the other day I came across on YouTube, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, MLJ Trust, put one of his sermons up out of Ephesians chapter 2. But God. I couldn't believe it. How many elements. And I mean, I've heard people preach and that text, but how many things He pulled out of that text. And I was just thrilled to hear, see, a godly man's love for these passages of Scripture from where we teach and preach this gospel. And then the sovereignty of God. You remember where you were? You remember that day when it dawned on you by the power of the Spirit? Hey, God saved me. It wasn't my choice. It was His. Do you remember how special then did the gospel become to you that day? When you were humbled and then filled with wonder, love, and grace. Well, and then the sufficiency. A godly man's love for the sufficiency of the gospel. I do love it. It is enough. We need nothing else. We need no other source. We need no other subject. We need no other weapon, no other method. We are not looking for Madison Avenue techniques in order to entice people to come to the church. No, we who love this gospel know that this is the only thing, because once we were in our sins, once we were groping in this world for some hope, we were groping in this world for some peace. And we found the gospel, and it was sufficient for us. It captivated our hearts and drew us to Christ. And we were enamored with it all of our life. And we left everything, you see. We came to the end of ourselves to follow Him. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself. Quit associating with himself. Quit trying to build up himself. And advance himself through pride and arrogance and high-mindedness. All of that gone, you see. If any man would be in Christ, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But you see, it's like a treasure hidden in the field. When once a man finds it, he sells all he has to possess it. It's like the pearl of great price. When he finds the pearl of great price, he sells everything he has gladly. He gladly sells everything he has to possess it. And have it. And hold it. It's sufficient. And when I think about it, and when I think about the attacks upon it, and when I think about men, no matter how much they think they might be doing something right and holy, you realize the Apostle Paul thought he was the servant of God doing the work of God when he was killing Christians. You know what shocked him on the road? What shocked him on that road to Damascus? The street called Straight, you know what shocked him? It didn't shock him that he was knocked down by this glowing and magnificent light. It wasn't. That is not what shocked him. What shocked him the most when he said, "Lord, who are you?" And the Lord said to him, "I am the Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I thought I was doing the work of God.
And I was destroying. He got up and he said, I am determined not to know anything among your scholar who could have been the one who took the place of Gamaliel. A scholar, a brilliant mind, probably at the moment the most brilliant man in the world. One who would stand toe to toe with Plato and Aristotle and their philosophy, you see, and will call it the foolishness of men, as he declared the wisdom of God. Sufficient. He loved it. And don't you love to hear about that? And don't you love the confidence that that gives you? Preachers need to be confident. Not heady or high-minded or arrogant. But confident. Confident humility. Confident. But more than that, preachers are in their study often. Preachers are at the hospital often. Preachers spend more time with those that believe than with those that don't. But you who are not the preachers, you who go out into this world, you who confront daily teachers and professors and students, you who daily confront people you have to do business with and you have to be careful not to offend them, people that you meet, you are the ones who meet all of this philosophy of this modern world personified and experienced as it comes against you. Isn't it wonderful that you can be confident in the sufficiency of what is in your heart and mind? Don't you love that? Here's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:14, familiar text. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, and I would have to say that there was a lot in him. I'll never forget one time a pastor, a black pastor in Baton Rouge, Willie Fontenot, asked me to preach for him, to preach at his church. He had an ulterior motive. We were trying to put our church that was in a predominantly black area in Baton Rouge on the market, and he was kind of hoping we'd give it to him. And we would have if we'd have been independently wealthy, but we were not. So we were not able to do it. But he asked me to preach, and I preached, and they amened me, and they were encouraging me to preach as black churches, as only black churches can do. And after about 20 minutes, they quit encouraging me because they wanted to leave. They said, man, if we keep encouraging them, he'd keep preaching. So at the end of that 35 minutes, when we finished, I remember Brother Fontenot looking at me and saying, whoo, man, you sure got a lot in you. And, you know, black people have a way of saying something in a sentence that is just profound. I've worked with a man named Charlie White in New Orleans as a maintenance man when I went to New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And Charlie White said, you know, Reb, he always called me, he was trying to say Reverend, but it always came out like Reb. You know, Reb, it don't much matter how you start off. What matters is how you end up. You don't think I've used that in my ministry? I have used that 1,000 times. Came out of Charlie White. So much, or so as much as in me is. How much you think that was for this apostle? I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now this word, I'm not ashamed. The Apostle Paul is not using this word here in the sense of embarrassed or red-faced. He's not saying, listen, I'm not embarrassed by the gospel. I'm not red-faced. You see, this word would try to make us to be embarrassed, you see, with all of its philosophy and all its worldliness and all its madness. I mean, the world's philosophy is such madness that it has brought us to the point in its great presentations of what it believes is wisdom. It has brought us to the point of where we can't even tell who is a boy or who's a girl. That's madness, my friend. And they would shame us. They would shame us into celebrating this. But that's not what he's talking about. Though we're not ashamed of the gospel in a sense, the gospel does not. I am over the day that the gospel embarrasses me. I remember that song we used to sing a long time ago. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed to bear his name. I'll tell the world how Jesus found me, a sinner gone astray, and how he threw his loving arms around me and brought me back into the way. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed his name to bear. Brother Thomas sang that as a solo, probably when he was doing music. I know Brother Keith has used that song. Have you remember that song? Well, I'm saying I know you did. I don't really know. I'm not reading your mind. But it was an older song. And that's how I know it. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about it in the sense of 1 John, when the appearing of the Lord, when the Lord appears, we shall not be ashamed. In other words, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I know what it is and what it will do. And I am not afraid to wager, as it were, to wager my life and soul for time and eternity upon it. I'm not ashamed of it. I have great confidence in it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God. The dunamis of God. Now we get two words from the Greek word dunamis. We get the English word dynamite, which is explosive power. We also get the Greek word, or the English word from the Greek dunamis. We get the English word dynamo, which is continuous producing of power. Both is true of the power of God. It is explosive power. It was for the Apostle Paul in his conversion. It may have been for you in your conversion, where he reached down and snatched you out of your life and put you in another life, you see. As indeed he says of John, the Lord says of John the Baptist, he says the world, or that this world is taken by violent, and it is the violent that takes it, you see. A violent thing. Bunyan has in Pilgrim's Progress, I think, an example of that. When the man, you remember, there was a table outside a palace, and there was a man taking down names, and up along the top, the walkway of the palace, there are people up there encouraging the bystanders to come in, to press into the castle, but there were guards with swords drawn that would keep people from entering into the castle. And so there were just people standing around, kneeling around, not determining to leave it and to reject it, nor to enter into it, you see. Just hanging around. And one man walks up to the table and said to the man, "Write down my name, sir." He wrote his name down. He pulled the sword. And he went to cutting and hacking against those who would keep him out of that castle. And those on the wall encouraging him, "Fight on, brother. Fight on," until he fought his way into the castle. Now, interpreter had interpreted everything to this moment for Christian, for us. Bunyan's interpreting it for us. But when he came to this, Christian looks at the interpreter and says, "Sir, you don't have to explain this one to me. I know what this means." And I'm saying, no, explain this to us. But I believe that's the explanation. It's a violent thing. And my friend, if your Christianity is anything less than violent, it is not biblical Christianity. If it's anything less than snatching you from what you were and making you today what you are, it's not biblical Christianity. If it has not set you against this world, it is not biblical Christianity. Jesus says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." I'm not ashamed. It's the power of God. Explosive power, but also dynamo. Continuous producing of power. That's the Christian life. Not one moment of power, but a lifetime of power. Transforming you into what you have been predestined to become. Transforming you into the image of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. No difference. Those who were close to God, those who were the children of God, those who were of nature, I mean in the sense of prodigy, they had a heritage that ultimately they rejected by and large, except for the elect. And then I must needs first go to the house of Israel. The Apostle Paul in the 13th chapter of Acts, you remember? And once the Jews, through jealousy, saw that the gospel went also to the Gentiles, they began to speak against Paul and to castigate and to reject. And Paul said, "Well, I had to come to you first, but now I'm turning. Now I'm turning to the Gentile." Because you read the rest of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul didn't completely turn to the Gentiles, because he does it over and over again. He goes back to the Jews. But ultimately, you see, their rejection is our acceptation. Oh, the mind of God. Romans 9, 10, 11 expresses this. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, that's my text. So let's look at the sermon for a moment. A godly man loves the sufficiency of the gospel because of its source. Because of from where it has come. How could we ever have hoped to be attached to God? Ever. But when the godly man learns about this gospel, and its sufficiency, He knows that it is sufficient because from where it has come, it's God's gospel. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said it was his gospel, but only his gospel in the sense that God invited him into it. But it is God's gospel by origination. It is Christ's gospel by first source. And we read that. So I'll just give you these texts. Galatians 1:11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. In other words, it didn't come from men. It is not a thing of man. It is not logic. I have not seen, ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, not revelation in the sense, you know, that you read something that revealed something to you, but revelation in the sense of it experientially broke upon your mind and your heart. Not after men. You see, my friend, if you have learned the gospel, if you have truly learned the gospel, and if you are truly in Christ this morning, it's because God Himself has revealed Christ to you by the Spirit. Not men. Now, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade. We do. It reminds me of Brother R.F. again. What a great man. I miss him. How I wish he was still with us. But his words are, and R.F. said, that we must do all we can do, but we cannot do what must be done. Preachers understand that. That's the fear and trembling of the Apostle Paul. The fear and trembling is not that he was afraid of men's faces, for he had the calling of Ezekiel, and so do we, every true preacher. And we have the encouragement from God, fear not their faces. Their foreheads are hard, but I have made your forehead harder, harder than adamant stone. That wasn't his fear. His fear was this: who is sufficient for these things? It's a sweet smelling savior of life unto life and death unto death. Who is sufficient? I'm going to go confront men. And if I do not confront them with the power of God and tell them the danger that they are in and the only hope that they have is Christ, then their blood will be on these hands. So we as preachers, true preachers, we're not interested in being involved in that thing which is of no consequence. The thing that the world bothers themselves with, as the Lord said to His apostles. He said, listen, you're striving with one another who would be the greatest. The heathens do that. Well, let me tell you, would you be great? Be servant. No. We are called to the great task of winning men to Christ. Men who hate us. Men who are locked in the course of this world. Men who are blinded by the God of this world. The prince of the power of the air that works in the children even to this very hour, in the hearts and the minds and the lives of the children of disobedience. Their lust, their sin, children of wrath. And we must go. Not only the preachers as we preach, but you confront them, you godly men. You have been given the revelation of Christ. It is in us. Speak it. Live it. Do the best you can to explain it. But let me just give you a little bit of practical advice. Don't try to argue these things to people in crowds, for they will hide behind the crowd and they will turn and rend you. But cut that one out. Because often when you can talk to a person individually, they are much more humble. So speak to them. I've heard it said, I don't quite agree with it fully, but I do understand the spirit of it. Always, men, always preach the gospel to those you meet. And if necessary, use words. Do you understand what that means? We have to earn the right to speak to them. And how do you earn that right? By your life. Don't ask them to receive something and be something that you are not. Live before them. Again, a godly man loves the sufficiency of the gospel because of its subject. Here, let me just 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. You know, I didn't come in excellency of man's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of God. You know the text. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. But listen to this hymn. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know it is true, and it satisfies the longing as nothing else. Nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. It'll be my theme in glory. To tell the old story of Jesus. Of Jesus, you see, the subject of it. Of Jesus and His love, you see. I love to tell the story. More wonderful, it seems, than all the golden fancies and all the golden dreams. I love to tell the story. It did so much for me. And it is just the reason that I tell it now to thee. You see, if someone is captivated by this subject, by this Christ, by this glory, you won't have to beg them and encourage them to be evangelists. They will be. They will be as the apostles before their judges. When they said, do not speak in this name again. You remember what they said to him? We cannot but speak in this name. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. We never exhaust. I love to tell the story. You know why? Because there's some who have never heard. They've never heard this message of salvation from God's own holy word. We love the subject of it, you see. I love to tell the story for those for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I never apologize for preaching to my congregation about coming to Christ. And some of them have been in Christ for years. But let me tell you this, my friend. Once a man comes to Christ, he never stops coming to Christ. There's a sense, if we gave an Arminian invitation, come give your life to Jesus afresh and anew today, that all the congregation of believers would come down and confess, I give myself to Him today. They that know it best, they seem to hunger and thirst for it, hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory, I will sing the new song. You know what it'll be? It'll be the old story that I have loved so long. Again, a godly man loves the sufficiency of the gospel because of its spirit. Its spirit. Not in the sense that it has some inanimate spirit about it. Though it does have this characteristic, I can tell you that the gospel, even without a salvific effect, can still have an effect upon men. It can make men tremble. They said of Edwards when he, and Edwards was no dynamic speaker. I mean, our understanding is that Edwards was nothing more than a reader of sermons. He didn't get dynamic. He didn't get. In fact, he called Whitfield down for being too emotional. They said that if Edwards preached, if you heard him, he would just simply read without much variation in his voice the sermon that he had written in his study. He stayed in his study all day. He came out 1 hour a day to play with his children and went back into the study. Now, he studied everything. He wrote a book on spiders. But they said if he ever lifted his eyes from his text or from his manuscript, he would just stare the bell rope in half. You see, because there was a bell in the churches and they rang it to let the people know service was about to begin. And the rope hung down in the balcony. He never made an eye. He did everything wrong, as they tell us and teach us in preaching classes. Everything wrong. But when the power of God, by the Spirit, seized it, they said that men would grip the pew until their knuckles turned white, thinking that they were at that moment going to slip into hell. It had a spirit, but that's not what we're talking about. We don't love this gospel because it made us afraid. Oh, ultimately, we will look back and thank God it did make us afraid. But we love the Spirit because one day there we sat. Unmoved.
As it has been said, all we wanted out of the sermon was out of the sermon.
And then a word caught our ear. And a phrase pierced our heart. And a command confronted us as if God Himself had spoken it. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonican church, to the church of the Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye knew what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I mean, they knew that these were moral and righteous and holy men. They were not perfect men, but they were holy and righteous men. But again, I'm not sure that that's exactly what this means. I think when it says, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, I think what the apostles are saying, you knew we were transformed by the very power of this gospel that comes not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in assurance. You saw it in us. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy. What? He contradicts himself, only separated by a comma. You received the word in much affliction with joy. What is it? Is it affliction or is it joy? Now the word came in much affliction. It afflicted you. You received it in much affliction. There may have been those that were speaking against you. Those who were saying, don't go, don't go, don't go down there. I remember a man, Persian Petrie. He's from South Louisiana. His grandfather was one of the first converts in the area of New Iberia, Louisiana, to true Christianity. They were all Catholic, of course. And he heard that there was a Brush Arbor meeting somewhere that was a distance from New Iberia by wagon. And Persian was telling me his grandfather told his mother, so that would be Persian's great-grandmother, said, I'm going down to that meeting that they're having down south of here. And his mother says, well, I tell you one thing, if you go down there and listen to that old stuff and become an idiot, don't come back here. So sure enough, he went. Sure enough, he was made a fool. And sure enough, he acted an idiot. But he came back home, and when he was a distance from his mother and father's house, he saw the lights The lanterns were there. And he wondered, what's laid? What are all these? And he got closer and there were people there. And he said, what's wrong? One of the neighbors says, oh, your mother is dying. My mother is dying. I just left her this afternoon. Something seized her shortly after you left. And the doctor said, there's no hope for her. And so Persian's grandfather went in there to his mother. And she saw him. And he came and said, oh, mother, what's wrong? Oh, I'm sorry. But mama, I met a man tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that I could pray in his name. So, would you let me pray for you? She said, yes. And he prayed. And I don't know why or what she had, but she lived through the night and began to improve the next day. And then fully regained her health. And that started not a Pentecostal work in New Iberia, but a Baptist work in New Iberia, Louisiana. They said, how do you explain that? I don't. I just relate it. That's true. And Persian wasn't even a Calvinist. But what a story as we rode together from Baton Rouge to Alexandria, Louisiana, he told me. Why did he tell it to me? Well, anyway, this affliction, he had a lot of affliction. But I think more than that, this just simply means that there was affliction and confliction within you that turned to joy. Well, I've got to stop. Second, I'll just give you the other 2 points. Number one, a godly man loves the sufficiency of the gospel because of the salvation that it accomplishes, right? And then lastly, well, that would be 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creature, new creation. And then number five, there's no substitute for it. If you leave the gospel, where are you going to go? There's no substitute. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the Apostle Paul says, if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that gospel which we have preached, well, let him go straight to hell. Let him be accursed. And I've said this to you before, and I'm going to say it again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that gospel which you have received, let him go to hell. Let him be accursed. Now, the question is this. Do you love this gospel? Because you know what? You can't be a godly man if you don't. Let's pray.